Let us begin in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see the love and the glory that is set before us this morning. Give us understanding and peace, Father. Let us hear your word with joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of John. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. The title of this message is A Passionate Zeal for God's Glory. Please hear now the inspired and inerrant word of God. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you have given authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The text laid before us this morning is a text filled to the brim with wonder. It is the high priestly prayer of Jesus, offered up to the Father the night before he was taken to be slaughtered. It is the most comprehensive and possibly the most magnificent prayer recorded for us in all of Scripture. Many pastors and theologians have commented upon this portion of John as stepping into the very holy of holies, or the pulling back of the veil, revealing to us the inner communion of the triune God. The ground that we are walking on this morning is a holy ground. Let us have the utmost reverence to treat it as such. But while reading through the 17th chapter, especially in our passage this morning, there is one central unifying theme that stands out, and that is a passionate zeal for the glory of God. In the final hours before his death, Jesus fixates upon the glory of the Father. He is consumed, even in the very shadow of the cross that awaits him, by an unrelenting focus upon the Father's majesty. John 17 begins, as Jesus spoke these things, notice that Jesus' prayer was not left only in his thoughts. His prayer was an outpouring of his soul, an expression of the very desires of his heart. To pray is to enter into communion with God. It is to step into the very presence of the Almighty, to draw near to him. This Jesus did as often as he breathed. And Jesus spoke these things, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven, which was his dwelling place, before taking upon the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. Heaven, the place where there is no sorrow and there is no pain, that place where Jesus was properly worshipped and the fullness of his glory radiated before he entered his state of humiliation, the Creator taking upon the form of his creation and subjecting himself to the sufferings of this world. To be scourged, stricken, and afflicted. It is also the place where he would soon reside again. As Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Now, over and over again throughout the Gospel of John, he says, my hour has not come yet. My hour has not come yet. Now, finally, in the 17th chapter, the appointed hour has come. It was the coming hour of our Lord Jesus Christ in which there would be many pains and many sufferings. It is the hour appointed to him from before the foundations of the world, when God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit equally entered into a covenant of redemption, wherein the Father promised to give the Son a people as his inheritance. God the Son promised to accomplish their redemption, and God the Holy Spirit would testify to Christ and apply the redemption purchased only by the blood of Christ to his people and seal them eternally. Now, this is an amazing statement made by Jesus, one that perhaps deserves several sermons unto itself. There is an appointed time for everything, every event, every circumstance, everything. Nothing comes to pass by chance or luck, but by the sovereign decree of God. Far be it for God to relinquish his authority to such a thing as chance. Every life event is an unfolding of history as God would have it unfold. Even this very moment for Jesus. For Jesus, it was the hour in which the full measure of the wrath of God would be poured out upon him. Every single sin of the people given him, all their sins, past, present, and future, would be accounted for. The very sins that you have committed and will commit today would be accounted for at this hour. It was time for his ultimate humiliation, the perfect lamb to hang on a cross. And though we learn in Mark 14 that during his time in the Garden of Agony, that is Gethsemane, that he was deeply grieved to the point of death. And in Luke 22, that his sweat became as great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He did come willingly. Isaiah 53:7 says of Jesus that he was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth. He was a lamb led to the slaughter. And as a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so that he did not open his mouth. Our Lord Jesus Christ was consumed with the glory of the Father. He petitions first, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. We learn here of his great, abounding passion. At the very core of our Savior was a supernatural passion for God's glory, and one that we should at all times continually be in prayer to obtain. Oh, the Father, give us such a passion for your glory. And though this be the pinnacle of man's wickedness, that they should deliver up to death the Son of Man, it was his time of glory. Christ's petition is for the Father to glorify him by giving him victory over principalities and the powers of this world. It is to fulfill the first gospel promise given in Genesis 3:15, where God foretold of a Savior who would be the seed of the woman, who would suffer a bruised heel, but in turn would crush the head of the serpent. How fitting is it that the very place where our Lord was bruised, called Golgotha, or the skull, he was raised above his enemy in victory, with the cross piercing that skull. In Genesis chapter 50, after the passing of Joseph's father, Joseph's brothers come pleading the forgiveness and of their transgression against him. Joseph responds by saying, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And this is what's at play here. Though he was stricken, he has crushed Satan, and the powers of this world is under his feet. Where he wore a crown of thorns, he now wears a crown of life and of kingship. His clothes, ripped from his body, has been exchanged for robes of righteousness. Even the inscription bearing the title, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews, upon his cross, was more accurate than Pilate would have ever thought. Throughout Jesus' entire life, his intention was to show glory to the Father. In every miracle, in every conversation, all was aimed to the glory of God. The first question of our Westminster Larger Catechism is, what is the chief and highest end of man? Answer, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Jesus never, for a single second of His entire life, failed to glorify the Father. I don't know if I've done that perfectly in 8 seconds of my life. His joy was always to do the will of the Father. I pray that we be that intentional. That no matter the circumstance, Jesus' passion was to glorify God. So what about an hour of suffering? What about in our conversations? Is our chief and highest aim in this life, and foremost, to glorify God? It's a good question. Now, in the early 18th century, tens of thousands of people would flock to hear the preaching of one George Whitefield. Now, Whitefield was known as the traveling preacher. He was bold. He was fiery. And he understood that the gospel message was so crucial that it must be delivered to all people. He was a man ablaze with the abundance of passion for God's glory. But he was a man. He's just like you and me. He was no superhuman. And I think we all have a tendency to think of the Whitfields and the Calvins and the Luthers as superhuman. They were not. He was a fallen man conformed to the image of Christ. Yet I do believe that men like Whitfield and his contemporaries were more adept in one specific area of spiritual discipline, much more than we have today, which is self-examination. The great secret behind Whitfield's fiery passion for God's glory is found in his diary. Every night, before his appointed time of prayer, he would reflect upon the day and answer 15 questions. And they're short questions. I'm going to read them to you. Have I, number one, been fervent in prayer? Have I, number two, used stated hours of prayer? Have I, number three, used expressed prayer each hour? Have I, number four, after or before every deliberate conversation or action, consider how it might tend to God's glory? Have I, number five, after any pleasure, immediately given thanks? Have I, number six, planned business for the day? Have I, number seven, been simple and recollected in everything? Have I, number eight, been zealous in undertaking and active in doing what good I could? Have I, number nine, been meek, cheerful, and affable in everything that I said or did? Number 10, been proud, vain, unchaste, or enviable of others? 11, have I been recollected in eating and drinking, thankful, temperate, and sleep? 12, have I taken the time for giving thanks according to God's law? 13, have I been diligent in studies? 14, have I spoken unkindly of anyone? 15, have I confessed all sins? Of course, this is a very good model to one I have, for the past 2 weeks, been trying to accomplish, and I have yet to do one of them, I'm pretty sure. I have a very long way to go in my sanctification, no doubt. But let us learn something from our Lord Jesus Christ and our brothers in Christ, such as Whitfield. Let your first petition in the morning and the last petition at night be that his name is hallowed. Attend to your soul. Be men and women of prayer. There is no need to search for innovative new ways to connect with God. He said, be ye imitators. Seek in all the things that you do and all the things that you say be to the glory of God. May your name, O God, be glorified and manifest in my life. That must be the prayer, the purpose of all our prayers. Give me an able body that I may glorify you. Give me strength in my weakened body that I may glorify you. Give me the necessities of life that I may glorify you. Give me contentment if my needs aren't met so that I may glorify you. In all my pains and in all my sufferings, may you be glorified. You will never be one of anything if your prayers are focused upon the glory of God. Now the glory of the Father was on full display when the satisfaction of Christ's vicarious atoning work on the cross was complete. The glory of the Father was displayed when he raised Jesus from the dead. Even now, upon the cusp of mockery and death, upon bearing the weight of sin for his people and the Father turning away, his sole purpose, his aim, is to magnify the surpassing worth of the Father above all. Moving on to verse 2 and 3, Jesus says, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So now Jesus focuses his prayer upon his glorious commission. Jesus says that he has authority. So first note the origin of that authority. The authority is from God, God Almighty, to whom all power belongs. And this is echoed in Matthew 28, upon Jesus' death and resurrection, when he appeared to the disciples and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, authority is a very strong word. It is filled with meaning. It denotes power, the right to rule, privilege, and control. To say that someone has authority is to say that they have control over something. It is as a king over his subjects. To have authority is to have the power to determine things and to decree things. Now, we use the term authority when we speak of governing authorities in the United States, whether they be policemen or magistrates. We use this in places of business when we speak of our supervisors, right? They're our authority. But the authority of men will come and go. One magistrate will eventually step down from office and relinquish the authority given him, and another will take his place. But, beloved, there is a governing authority that surpasses those of men, and that is eternal. It is authority not derived from men or given by men, but of God. It is a God-given eternal authority possessed by Jesus alone, the Kyrios, or Lord of all. There is no stepping down. There is no one that's coming after him. There is no other person qualified for this great office. Second, note the expense of his authority mentioned here. He has authority over all flesh. 1 Peter 3:22 states that it is Jesus who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers, had been subjected to him. All are subjected to his everlasting reign. Christ bears the office of king. He is king over his church, and he is king over the nations. All are to bow down in reverence to the one who has all authority. There are no exceptions. No one gets a pass from his kingship. There are only those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, who seek to deny him his authority, though they cannot. He also has the power to judge. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. He has the power to wield the scepter. Three, he has the power to grant eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. Now, if we look earlier in the book of John, chapter 5, verse 12, Jesus says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name." Jesus has the very authority to make children of God out of children of Satan. Was it not John the Baptist, when rebuking the Pharisees for relying upon their ancestry, that said, "For I say to you that from these very stones God is able to raise up children for Abraham"? Does Jesus not do something greater than this? I'll say it might be an easier thing to make a rock a believer than a stone-hearted hater of God. And that's just my opinion. But speaking of this life-giving authority, Jesus says that to all that you have given him, he may give eternal life. The kingdom of Christ extends to all mankind, but it is only the elect that are counted among the flock. "I am the good shepherd," says Jesus in John 10. "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd is not the owner of the sheep. Who is not the owner of the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. "But I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and they know me." There is a sense of belonging in these words of our Lord Jesus Christ, a sense of ownership placed upon the bond shared between Christ and his elect. Now we enter here upon a wondrous mystery recorded for us of election. Again in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, that they will never perish. And no one," meaning not anyone, "will snatch them from my hand." It is though those whom the Father has given him before the foundation of the world who hears the Good Shepherd's voice. All that has been given to our Lord Jesus Christ, hear him. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." So how can you have assurance in this life that you are among his flock? Ask yourself the very first and basic question. Have you come to him? Have you tasted the bread of life and found it savory and sweet? Or is it bitter? Have you come to him, casted off any hope of being justified by the works of the law, and believe in the definite, sufficient, and fully accomplished work of Christ alone as the means of salvation? If so, you will never be cast out. Beloved, do not fall into the false hope of a works-based righteousness. Look unto Christ. No one has authority to create himself into a child of God. Only the Lord Jesus Christ has that authority. It was one American theologian that said, "In justification, the works of men are works of worthlessness, because works don't bleed. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Moreover, those who are called to Him are necessarily governed by Him in all areas of life. He shall be our high priest and our king. Matthew Henry wrote, pertaining to Christ's authority over the life of His elect, by such a receiving of Christ and giving up of ourselves to His conduct and government, we shall know whether we be of the number of those that are given to Christ. Until we find this, we have no reason to conclude it, but to fear and suspect the contrary. It is you, beloved, that has been given this precious gift, which is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So notice the narrow language used by our Lord here. Eternal life is that they may know the only true God. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Likewise, in Isaiah 45, 5, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. There is but one only, the living and true God." And it is also knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest and mediator. The chasm between the one true God and man is wider than the Grand Canyon and deeper than the Mariana Trench. Adam, as our federal head, was created in perfect communion with God. And yet by his sin, and as our representative, he fell. And death spread to all men, death physically and spiritually. Those of his posterity sinned in him and fell with him. In verse 4 in our text says that, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." And this is the glorious and accomplished work of Christ. Because the estate wherein we fail is sin and misery, in order to be reconciled to God, there is need for a new federal head. For those of whom God have elected before the foundation of the world, the one who has fulfilled all righteousness by his active obedience. This is the one who stands in between God and man, the God-man, our Lord Jesus, our mediator and our intercessor. For there is one God only, the one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. It's 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6. "And she that is married will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins." And that's not attempt to save. And that's not try to save. And that's not make it possible to be saved. But he shall save. Now there are those who by the works of Satan himself would have you sing that Jesus paid some of it, and you are left to pay the rest. But instead, Jesus paid it all. It is such a pernicious and wicked lie that Jesus paid some of it. If Jesus has not paid it all, you're still dead in your sin, and you have no hope. But thank God that is not the truth for us. We can sing with full assurance that by the blood of Christ alone, our sin was nailed to that cross, and that we bear it no more. It is well with our souls. Therefore, now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13. There is only one way to possess eternal life, and that is to know the true God, the only true God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Was it not He that said, I am the way and the truth and the life, that no one comes to me, to the Father, but through me? There are many counterfeit gods and gospels, but those do not lead to the way of life. They lead to death and destruction, to the very depths of hell where all other sorts of devilry reside. God will not allow His glory to be shared with another. But do not let it be lost on you what it means to know this. This is no mere intellectual assent, because even the demons believe and rightfully tremble. We can have all the schemes worked out, all the schematics. We may know every form of doctrine, but if it's merely intellectual assent, then you're on at least the demons' level. The knowing mentioned in our text is that of love and personal trust. It is what the Protestant reformers called a fiducial knowledge, which is knowing about and assenting to the claims of Jesus, but also personally trusting in Him alone for salvation. It is to take Him at His word. But listen again to the words of Matthew Henry. It is to know Him as our Creator and to love Him, to obey Him, to submit to Him, and trust in Him as our owner, ruler, and benefactor, to devote ourselves to Him as our sovereign Lord, depending upon Him as our chief good, and direct all of His praise as our highest end. This is life eternal. Now finally, look at verse 5, which says, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. No doubt here is a claim to Jesus' eternality with the Father. As John records in chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. His existence had no beginning and will have no end. He is the very radiance of His glory and the exact imprint of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. And this third repetition for the glory of God to be magnified is not a plea for anything to be restored in Jesus that was lost in the incarnation. We are always to think of the incarnation as something that was added and not lost. Rather, it is the proper glory owed to the Son. It is for it to be unveiled, and His due honor that was properly shown to Him from before the foundation of the world, be made manifest again. Jesus' state of humiliation will soon be over. His mission will be accomplished, and He shall yet again receive His proper glory. And that is His focus at this hour. And there is so much that we could say about this passage. We could dive into the particulars of the accomplished works of Christ or the co-eternality of Jesus with the Father. However, I'm afraid that if we do, there may be some people falling out of windows, because that is inexhaustible. But I exhort you to take these things to heart. Be passionate to make much of God's glory. Know that you have been given such a precious gift, a treasure of treasures, eternal life. Know the goodness of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. Don't set the bar low, set it high. Be optimistic about your sanctification and about the gospel. Believe that it will accomplish something. Believe with certainty that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. You are loved beyond measure. Now, if there is anyone here today who continues to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, know that there is still a debt to be paid. Just punishment is coming, and you have no mediator. There is no one standing in heaven on the right hand of the Father interceding for you. This passage has no relevance to you except that the fact that Jesus is reigning as King. And the rod of authority is in his hand. I pray you turn while he may be found. Pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you continually for your word. We thank you for your gospel that you have given to us. And according to your glory that we may have the strength to comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth and the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. We pray that you would stamp eternity on our eyes and fill our hearts with a passionate zeal for your glory. Amen. I'll turn in the laminated sheets to Jesus I Come. Thank you.